Let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew this morning, shall we, and find the 6th chapter and read the verses of 9 through 13. May the Spirit of the living God bless the reading and the hearing of his living word, as found in the Gospel of Matthew, the 6th chapter, verses 9 through 13. And Jesus said, pray then like this, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The word of God for the people of God. Sometimes you may have noticed that in order to understand how something works, sometimes you just need to explore as you discover what doesn't work. You go to the store and you're in search, buying a new gadget, and until you get home, you realize that it doesn't require a 9-volt battery, it requires AAA batteries. Sometimes you find that something works by finding out how it does not work. So when the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray, the master teacher began his lesson in telling them how not to pray. First, Jesus pointed out that prayers tend to be formalized. The Jews had long prescribed to the Shema, those readings of scripture from Deuteronomy into Numbers, and they were to repeat the Shema as early as possible every morning. And they were repeated several times during the day. But the problem Jesus was pointing out with this practice is that your prayer can become like an incantation. And secondly, the Jewish liturgy for prayer covered all occasions, and I mean all occasions. There were prayers to say in the morning, there were prayers to say with a new moon, there were prayers to say if you found yourself near a body of water, a river, a sea, there were prayers to say if there was lightning, if there were comets, if there was fire. Indeed, there was even a prayer if you were about to use new furniture. The problem with this is not only are you dealing with formalism and ritualism, but there is danger of the prayers to just simply slip off your tongue with very little meaning. And thirdly, Jesus pointed out he knew prayers were always connected with certain times and places, and indeed in the Jewish culture, they were taught to pray at 9 in the morning, again at noon, and again at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And they also believed that prayers were divinely connected if they were prayed in the synagogue or in the temple. And if you weren't there, if you found yourself in the market area or on a busy street, then you were to point in the direction and face toward the synagogue or the temple. And they were to stop wherever they were at whatever time and say their prayers. But this could be proven a danger to their prayer life if it was all about people seeing you pray rather than God hearing your prayer. And then finally, Jesus warned about prayers being too long and verbose. The idea that if you just prayed long enough, if you just were eloquent enough, that God would surely answer your prayers. Concerning Jesus was the attempt by persons then to address God with just a multitude of holy addresses. Oh, blessed, praise be, glorified, exalted, extolled, oh, holy of holy gods. Jesus' warning is clear. When someone begins to think more of how they are praying rather than what they are praying, then that prayer may very well die upon the lips. God is more clearly impressed with what's in your heart, not what comes out here. So to answer the disciples' question, you see, Jesus tried to warn them of the things not to do when they are praying to their Father, to their holy God. Genuine prayer must be to God, not for people to hear, so that they may comment. And our Lord also wants each of us to know and remember God is a God far more of love and ready to hear and to answer our prayers than you and I may very well be actually to pray to Him. In prayer, we do not come to a God who must be coaxed, pestered, or bothered. No, we come to a God who is ready to hear and to give. So Jesus teaches His disciples to pray by beginning with the phrase, "Our Father who art in heaven." So right away, Jesus is teaching us the perspective of relationship that we have with our God. It is a parent-child relationship with all of its expectations, with all of its intimacies, with all of its dependencies and responsibilities. Who art in heaven is not said to underscore this remote God floating up in the universe somewhere. No, it is to remind us that there is a glorious presence to God. And there's a wonderful place called heaven. And those who are with God shall know heaven and shall know it as God's paradise of peace. In the next part, Jesus teaches us God's name. Hallowed be thy name. Like the little boy who was learning how to say the prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." Well, Howard, hallowed, it's, you know, close. By teaching the disciples that God's name is hallowed, falls right in there with that commandment. Do not take the Lord your God's name in vain. No, it is meant to have the utmost of respect and reverence and awe, never ever to be taken lightly or without thought. For great is our God, indescribable are His mercies, His love, His works, His ways. And what follows is very important as well. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I want to spend a little bit longer in the message thinking about this concept of God's kingdom. Theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer has suggested some people pray this petition believing perhaps one of two false extremes. One false extreme comes from people whose lives are filled with hopelessness and despair. These folks often pray this petition and hope that God's kingdom will come someday off in the distant future. The present-day world is far too messed up, as they see, to believe that God's kingdom could actually be a part of it now. So what they hope for when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," is a kingdom of heaven somewhere off in the distances. A kingdom that will finally remove them from the utter chaos known as this world. And then the other false extreme Bonhoeffer describes is to believe that God's kingdom is only available in the here and now. People who pray this way seem to believe God's ultimate kingdom is somehow nothing more than the physical world in which they live now, and nothing more. First extreme obviously has a problem in that denies in the world in any way be touched by God's presence. That's a problem. That's a problem to my faith if I believe that I live in a world where I cannot experience God's presence. And there are times where you can understand, though, how people might believe this. Someone in a third world country experiences nothing but poverty day in and day out. Or experiences nothing but the greatest of oppression, beatings, hunger, tyranny, with no light at the end of the tunnel in sight. It would be a lot easier to believe God's kingdom will finally come after some final judgment when the things of this world have all passed away. In fact, it might bring some comfort. But if we believe this, we deny much of what Jesus said. about God's kingdom, that the kingdom of God is at hand, and even more so, the kingdom of God is within you. There's the sense in which God's kingdom is something that has already begun to happen in the here and now. It's not just something that happens way off in the distant future when your life is over, when my life is over. It's something that has already started happening right here and now. Have you experienced it? The second extreme is to believe the kingdom of God is nothing more than the present world. Oh my, that's not particularly palatable. That's also a mistake, yet it is one that has been made throughout the centuries ever since the Roman Empire declared themselves to be the Holy Roman Empire. That the kings were the ultimate power of God. See, even in our own country's history, we've had American presidents to basically say that our country is that shining light on a hill. We do have hope. But certainly we know that leaders and countries are not perfect. No earthly kingdom or human leader can be able to measure up to God's final kingdom. As Apostle Paul reminds us, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So what is the answer then? If God's kingdom can't be understood in terms of cloud in the sky, someday in the future, or in terms of an earthly kingdom, what are we to believe? Perhaps we might understand it in a way that is quite mysterious, by saying it's not either or, but both and. It seems God's kingdom may most accurately be understood as a present reality as well as this fabulous future promise. It is both something that is already realized, happening now, you are part of it, and something that is still to come, that will only finally be complete, finally happen, once God comes in the appearance of Jesus Christ's second coming. So when Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand, Jesus is telling the truth about the world. He is saying the kingdom of God has already started breaking into this world. With his own coming into the world 2,000 years ago, Jesus testified the kingdom of God is at hand. It had already started. Yet it is an already, but not quite yet. It's a phenomenon, a dual phenomenon. What we have in this world, then, is a partial fulfillment, much like what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 13. For we know only in part, and we prophesy only in part, but when the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. For now we see in a mirror dimly, then we shall see face to face. Now I know only in part, then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. Shortly before my father passed away, among many of his illnesses and health problems, he had glaucoma. He hadn't seen well for years. Right before he passed away, in one of our afternoon conversations, he said to me very poignantly, "You know, I haven't seen well for a while. It's been pretty dim. But now I'm beginning to see more clearly." Knowing that his time was drawing to an end here on this earth, he could see just a glimpse, and oh, it was so clear, the vision and the beauty of what was to come. Give us this day our daily bread. Thanking God for providing us for our food, but understanding that Christ called himself the bread of life, and understanding that the bread that we're giving thanks for goes far beyond physical sustenance, but that which lingers on after food has passed, that which nurtures our spirits. but also even more than that, answering all of our needs. And it comes about through a trust, because as people of faith, we know that we are not to hoard. We know we're not to hoard our blessings, but to share them. That we're not to be people that are takers, but givers also. Give us this day our daily bread. It's understood as a trust that we might share it so that others will know you and experience you. And that way, it perpetuates itself. We become providers as well as being provided for our needs. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. My friends, that takes a whole nother sermon. But as we pray this truly, we are praying, Lord, forgive me my sins as I forgive those who've sinned against me. That phrase takes us to the foot of the cross. That place where Christ died and sacrificed himself that we would not die to our sin, but be forgiven of our sin. And that in that grace, we would extend forgiveness to others. Praying what Jesus taught us here, we are praying for God's mercy and grace in those areas we are struggling. Those persons that we pray for who have hurt us, who have disappointed us, who we just cannot understand or accept. But by praying for them, we draw closer to that power and reconciliation and healing. And it is powerful. You try to pray to the good Lord himself while you're mad at someone, it can't be done. You cannot be in the realm of anger and in the realm of the presence of God in prayer at the same time. Because you see, grace melts that anger. And asking God to bless those people, giving them grace they need, we also experience God's grace and his forgiveness toward us by becoming the more forgiving and loving person, the creation we were meant to be. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. How do we do that? How do we, day after day, resist temptation? Go to the wilderness. Find Christ there. And how did he resist temptation? Through the Word of God and its power within. Oh, it's been 40 days and nights. I know you're hungry. Just take these rocks and we know you've got the power to turn them into loaves of bread. You've got to be hungry. Oh, but I have to live past the moment of hunger. I have to feast on the Word of God. See, the power of the Word is available to us as it was to Christ that day, and Christ modeled for us. Whatever the temptation is, pick this up instead. It'd be a surprising help to you. Christian people are available to us also as our weapons to defeat that evil. Much of our resistance must come from our desire to be holy. You see, we were created to be holy. Set apart rather than conforming to the lure of the world. True story, when I was in college in the summertime, being at home, I had a lady friend, and she and I would take an occasional walk just for some exercise. She was known around town as kind of a religious fanatic, but I didn't care. I enjoyed visiting with her. I mean, after all, I was a religion major. And I'll never forget, on one of the evenings we were walking, she said, you know, as a college student, you really need to be careful. There's a lot of evil out there. Be careful. But you've got someone who can help you. And she began to tell me of a true story of a woman who was about to be attacked in the vilest manner any human being could be violated. And as the attacker came in the dark of the night into her room, woke her from her sleep, she had the presence of mind and the power of God to say, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command Satan to leave you." Well, that put that attacker in shock. That's something he'd never heard before. And as he drew back, she wrestled away and stood there in the room with him and began to witness to him. And instead of pressing charges, she won a soul to Christ. Amazing power we all have available, but so rarely choose to use. "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever." You see, it's all God's. It's all about God. God created you and me uniquely with a unique set of gifts. And as we grow into Christian maturity, and that is the goal, to grow in Christian maturity, we will move past what we want and move more readily toward what God wants, what God intends, what God knows in His infinite wisdom is the best thing for us. We forget how limited we are. We forget we don't have the big picture in front of us. And as we move toward what God wants, you see, therein lies the discovery of pure joy, of knowing that we are living to glorify God. No other reason but to fulfill our purpose, which lends to the glorification of God. "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever." That's the kingdom, you see, being within you, that you may give out the glory of God. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.